We need you, Father. This world needs you. We cry out to you for those in Israel, those in Gaza, those in the Lebanon, those in Iran, and we confess that we need you, and I pray that people would turn to you en masse, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, because you are our only hope, Father. And I pray this morning, as we look at this passage, would you help us to see even more keenly than ever our deep hope in you and our deep need of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you sit? I'm going to read Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, but my main focus this morning is going to be on one verse, Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. That's going to be my main focus. These are the words of God. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Last week, we were looking at how God answers us in our deepest distress. It's often the case, isn't it, that at our lowest moments in life, we actually see ourselves most accurately and see God, perhaps, as he is more accurately than ever. And Jonah was about as low as it's possible to be, both literally and figuratively. You probably noticed, if you're a reader of Jonah, the word down appears a great deal, especially in this first part of the book. Jonah goes down to Joppa, he goes down into the ship, and then he goes down into the inner part of the ship, and then he's thrown down into the sea, and then, as if that were not enough, he's swallowed down into the guts of a great fish. But what the book of Jonah suggests is that Jonah still has further down to go, because there are still depths in his own heart which are yet to be reached with the gospel. And maybe that's true for us too. I want to focus on chapter 2, verse 8, which is the central sentence of the book. It's the only time in Jonah where we get a direct statement that is universally applicable to all times and all ages. So it really sticks out. Jonah says this: those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. What does he mean exactly? I've got three headings for you. Firstly, the definition of idols. Secondly, the danger of idols. And then thirdly, the defeat of idols. So firstly, the definition of idols. When Jonah uses that word idols, what's he thinking of? What are we often thinking of when we hear that word idols? Likely, Jonah is thinking of these little images that were carved out of stone or wood or molded out of metal. It's a physical effigy made to look like a man or an animal to which people bow down and serve. It's an object of worship. God, of course, speaks explicitly against this in the second commandment. He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." So just to be clear, the problem is not so much the act of manufacturing the image itself. In fact, within a few chapters of that commandment being given, God commands that images of cherubim be made. And in the book of Numbers, God commands Moses to make a bronze serpent. So the problem is not so much the making of the image. The problem is the bowing down and serving that image as if it were God. That's what makes something an idol. The reformers of the 16th century believed that one of the central issues with Roman Catholicism was idolatry. They believed that religious statues and icons and relics were being bowed down to and served instead of God himself. And so some of the reformers literally set about smashing these idols with a sledgehammer because in their view, these images were encouraging people to treat them as if they were God. However, the problem, as the reformers well knew, is that many idols are not smashable with a sledgehammer. Because many idols, perhaps most idols, are in here, in our hearts. Our hearts are foundries of idols. They're factories of idols, as one of those reformers put it. Because God made human beings to be worshippers of him by default. And by design, if our hearts do not worship him, then we will feel compelled to worship something else. There's a spiritual vacuum in every human heart into which something must go. As Bob Dylan sang, you are going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. I hope you appreciate my cultural references, by the way, my up-to-date cultural references. That one is from 1979. What exactly is an idol? What is it? Tim Keller in his book Counterfeit Gods puts it like this: an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart, that absorbs your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. Anything that is so central and so essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. What would it be for you? You think, I must have that thing, I must have that person in order to feel complete and satisfied and secure and for my life to have meaning and significance. And you're willing to make real sacrifices in order to get it. Real sacrifices. So in other words, we treat idols in the same way we were designed to treat God. The idol becomes a God substitute. Functionally, we are looking to the idol for our hope of salvation. And so literally, of course, literally anything in life can become an idol. Your career, your kids, your spouse, your sex life, you name it. Technology is often talked about these days as if it will be our savior. Have you noticed that? There's the view that if technology and artificial intelligence can keep evolving, it will usher in a future when life is prolonged indefinitely, all diseases can be engineered out of existence, and wars can become a thing of the past. It's a vision of the new creation. But instead of God at the center, you have technology, you have scientific progress. And if you think I'm exaggerating on that, the public intellectual Yuval Noah Harari has gone on record as saying, artificial intelligence will give us the ability to write a Bible that is actually true. You see, Technology takes the place of God, takes the place of God's word. Transhumanist Martin Rothblatt says that by building artificial intelligence systems, quote, we are making God. The futurist Ray Kurzweil, who works for Google, was asked, does God exist? And he replied, I would say, not yet. Not yet. In other words, we're in the process of making him ourselves. The theologian A.W. Tozer wrote, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. It's a libel on his character. What does Tozer mean there? He means that when we turn away from God to a different God to try and get things that only God can give us, we are saying to God, you're not good enough. You're not kind enough. You're not loving enough. You're not even smart enough. Not generous enough. I need someone or something better than you. And that's why the Bible speaks of idolatry as spiritual adultery. It's cheating on God himself. It is making a cuckold of God. It is spiritually sleeping around. When we set up an idol in place of God, we're saying to God and we're announcing to the world, I'm not getting what I want out of this relationship. I'm not getting what I want. And it's not me, it's you. I've met someone else who better serves my needs, so pack your things and get out. That's what we're saying. Tim Keller says, spiritually speaking, if it's not God who's the lover of your soul, if it's not God in whose arms you are spiritually, if it's not God whose meaning is the source of your meaning, whose affirmation is the source of your self-worth, whose power is the source of your security, if it's not God, you are in bed with something else spiritually. So Jonah's quite right to condemn the worship of idols here in verse 8. He's quite right. So that's our first heading, the definition of idols. Second heading, the danger of idols. I think there's at least three reasons why idols are so dangerous. Firstly, they're dangerous because they have no power to save you. No power. Look at how Jonah describes idols in verse 8. He describes them as vain. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. In Hebrew, the phrase is literally those who pay regard to worthlessnesses of nothingness. That's what it means. It's an emphatic way of saying it's useless to worship an idol because the idol is actually not a thing at all. It's the absence of a thing. And therefore, it's utterly powerless. There's no inherent power. There's no power to speak. There's no power to save. An idol is utterly impotent and worthless. That's the first danger. Secondly, idols are dangerous because they will damage and ultimately destroy you. Look at the second part of verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. What does it mean that people who worship idols forsake their hope of steadfast love? There's actually two ways of reading this verse. Some scholars say the person worshiping the idol hopes for steadfast love from the idol. They believe the idol will love them, but actually the idol will forsake them. The idol, in fact, will eat them alive. I've used this quotation before, but I think it's worth repeating. It's from David Foster Wallace, who was not a Christian believer. He was an atheist, in fact. And he was an author who said this. He said, there is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. To use Jonah's words, you hope for steadfast love from your idols, but they always forsake you. They always harm you. They always punish you. They always make you miserable, ultimately. But there's another way of understanding chapter 2, verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. The other way of understanding it is like this. If you continue to look for steadfast love from your idols, you cannot receive steadfast love from God. If your hands are filled with idols, you cannot receive with your hands the steadfast love that God has for you in Christ. As Jesus said in the context of worshiping money, you cannot serve two masters. In other words, idolatry always involves an exchange. We exchange God for something that is not God, and when we do that, we exchange God's love for something that is not God's love. We forsake our hope of steadfast love. So, idols are dangerous because they're powerless, they're damaging and destructive, and thirdly, idols are dangerous because they are incredibly deep in the human heart. If you've been a Christian for a few years, you may be thinking, well, you know, none of this is news to me. I've heard sermons about idolatry before. I've read books about idolatry before, but I'm a Christian. I worship the living God. I know Jesus Christ. But you see, one of the things that this book of Jonah teaches us is that even when we think we understand the goodness of God, we think we understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually, we don't. We don't. Because there's idolatry still deep in our hearts. It's very sobering. What do I mean? Just look at Jonah. In this prayer of thanksgiving, in verses 1-9, Jonah recognizes God's grace towards him. I think that's clearly there. He really gets it. Verse 6, he says, "You, the Lord, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." And in verse 9, he says, "I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." In other words, I will obey you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He gets it. So in that sense, Jonah is a true believer. He understands that God's been gracious to him. He gives thanks to him. He vows to obey him. "God, you have saved me from destruction." And yet, at the end of chapter 4, when God saves the Ninevites from destruction, what is Jonah's response? Chapter 4, verse 1, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." He was angry. Anger has a way of unearthing our deepest idols, because our strongest feelings reveal our deepest loves. The reason for Jonah's anger is that there is still idolatry deep in his heart, even though he's a believer. And it's so deep, he has no idea it's there. No idea. Look again at chapter 2, verse 8. Jonah says, quite rightly, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." But who's he talking about there? Who's he thinking of? Is this a moment of self-knowledge on Jonah's part? Is he condemning the idolatry he sees in his own heart? When he says, "those who pay regard to vain idols," who's he thinking of primarily? Remember in verse 5, the sailors cried out to their idols, and the implication is that this is still fresh in Jonah's mind, and that he's thinking about their idolatry. And he's thinking of the idolatry of the Ninevites, those wicked enemies of Israel. His prayer echoes Psalm 31, verse 6, which says, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols But I trust in the Lord. I hate those people who do that. I hate them, thinks Jonah. But I trust in the Lord. I'm okay. But as we'll see over the next few weeks, Jonah is not okay. He's not okay. God is going to take him down, down, even further than the belly of the great fish, in order to show Jonah and us that actually we can be just as guilty of idolatry as the Ninevites and just as guilty as the sailors. It's not just anger, of course, that can reveal our deeper idols. Martin Luther says, you want to know if you have an idol? He says, when things go wrong, do you, instead of fleeing to God, flee from him? If you do, then you have another God, says Luther. Well, in chapter 1, what is Jonah doing? He's fleeing from God. We're told that. And even at the end of the book, what happens? He tells God, I am so angry, I wish I were dead. He says to God, effectively, kill me now. I am done talking to you. See, he flees from God, even at the end of the book. What do you do when things go wrong? Where does your heart instinctively fly? Does it fly instinctively to God for mercy and for grace, for deliverance? Or does it go somewhere else? What do you do when you hear God's word to you in Scripture and it asks you to believe something or do something you find hard? Do you run away from God or even become self-destructive as Jonah does? You see, we have deep idols and we may not be aware of them. You know, it's not only the worshipping things like power or money or approval or technology that is idolatry. Idolatry, biblically speaking, can also be reducing God in our mind so that he fits our view of what God should be like. The reason that the pagans created these little household gods is because these idols, they're small enough to fit in your hand. They're manageable. They're localized. They're domesticated. They go where you want them to go. And ironically, Jonah does exactly the same thing in his mind. He wants a God who is gracious enough to rescue him from the depths, but not gracious enough to rescue the Ninevites. You see, he's domesticated God. Because if God were to treat them, those people, the same way he's treated Jonah, then Jonah will have to face up for the fact that he is just like they are. He will no longer have any grounds for boasting. He will no longer have any grounds for sneering or being dismissive, for looking down on them, for condemning others or being hostile to them. But you know, there's another reason why Jonah doesn't want to forgive them. Douglas Murray, he's an English author. Again, he's an atheist. He's a political commentator. And he's written about what the greatest need of society is today. Do you know what he says? He says the greatest need of our society is relearning how to forgive. He says in place of forgiveness today, we have cancel culture and we have revenge culture. He says the reason that we hate forgiveness is because we are determined to make people pay for their sins. We want them to pay. It's amazing. Here's this atheist saying in his books, you know, I lament the fact that we have kept Christianity's concept of sin, and yet we've thrown out Christianity's concept of grace and redemption. He says that. Well, that's Jonah, isn't it? That's Jonah. He's determined that the Ninevites should pay for their sins. You know, this might already have occurred to you as you've been reading Jonah, but a lot of commentators point out that Jonah is much like the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Has that occurred to you? Do you remember there's the younger son who runs away from his father? He squanders his inheritance in prostitutes and wild living. They are basically like the Ninevites. They are basically like the sailors, right? That's the younger brother. And then there's the older brother, the religious one, the moral one, the upstanding one, The older brother's like Jonah. And what happens when the younger brother repents, he returns to the father runs to him, embraces him, throws a party? What happens to the older brother? The older brother hates it. He hates it. He's furious, just like Jonah is at the end of his story. He refuses to join the party. He resents his father's kindness and mercy. Why? Because he wants a father who rewards the good people like him and condemns the bad people like his brother, rather than a father who extends the same grace to everyone. So in verse 9, Jonah says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." But Jonah wants to tell God who he should give it to. And that's the ultimate act of idolatry, isn't it? In the depths of Jonah's heart and in the depths of many of our hearts, we want God, but we want a God whom we can control. We say we're a Christian, we say we love Jesus, but actually we only love the version of Jesus who holds views remarkably similar to our own. When the Israelites worshipped the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, do you know, they said they were worshipping Yahweh. They may even have thought they were worshipping Yahweh, but they were still committing the grossest idolatry, and they were punished for it. The great irony of Jonah is that all the obvious idol worshippers like the Ninevites and the sailors, they repent and they turn to God, whereas Jonah, the worshipper of the one true God, turns away from him because he refuses to accept God as he actually is. The sailors experience God's steadfast love. Jonah ends up in the sea. The Ninevites experience God's steadfast love, and Jonah ends up wanting to die. Idols are so deep. They're so deceptive. They can even masquerade as the true worship of the true God. That's how deep they are. So, what hope is there? What hope is there to defeat our idols? That's our final heading, the defeat of idols. How can we be released from the hold that these idols have on the throne of our heart? They're dangerous, they're deceptive, they're deep. The only way to get these idols off the throne of our hearts is to displace them with something more attractive to us than they are. There's a famous 19th century sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection by a man called Thomas Chalmers. He uses quite archaic language, but see if you can track with this. He says, "The way to disengage the heart from the positive love of one great and ascendant object," he's thinking of idols, "is to fasten it in positive love to another. So not by exposing the worthlessness of the former, but by addressing to the mental eye the worth and excellence of the latter." What's he saying? He's saying that the only way to kill our love for our idols is to kindle our love for Christ. Christ drives out our idols by so filling our hearts, by so occupying our hearts, that there's no longer any room for anything else in there. We fill our hearts with Christ, says Chalmers, by addressing to the mental eye the worth and excellence of Christ. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8 gives us a clue about how we do that. You remember it talks about those who pay regard to vain idols. That's a very interesting phrase. The word "pay regard" there carries the sense of gazing intently at something. Carries the sense of focusing wholly on something, giving our full attention to something. So what can free us from paying regard to vain idols? By paying regard instead to the beauty of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. We must gaze intently at Christ. Pay regard to him. Focus on him. Give our full attention to him. You know, it's often occurred to me that we sometimes gaze more intently at our smartphones during the day than we gaze at Scripture. Is that not true? What if we were to gaze intently at the face of Christ as he's revealed in Scripture? How would that change us? As we do that, we find that to the extent his attractiveness occupies our hearts, the attractiveness of our idols will shrink and shrivel and fade. You know, if you're paying attention to a small black and white facsimile of the Grand Canyon, and then somebody actually takes you to the Grand Canyon, you're on the edge of the Grand Canyon, what does that do to your focus on the small black and white image? You just drop it to the floor. You forget it's there. The wonder, the majesty, the beauty captivates your heart. Now, we have the advantage of being able to see the beauty of Christ in a way that Jonah could not. Because we live this side of the cross. And nothing shows the beauty of Christ more majestically, more supremely, more luminously than the cross. How often do you gaze intently at the cross? I don't mean crosses like this one. I mean, how often do you gaze in your imagination, in your heart, at the wonder of what Jesus Christ accomplished there? The wonder of what was in Jesus' heart as he went to the cross. The 19th century English pastor J.C. Ryle wrote, "All Christ's sufferings on the cross were endured voluntarily and of his own free will. He was under no compulsion. Of his own choice, he laid down his life. Of his own choice, he went to the cross to finish the work he came to do. He might easily have summoned legions of angels with a word and scattered Pilate and Herod and all their enemies like chaff before the wind. But he was a willing sufferer. His heart was set on the salvation of sinners. He was resolved to open a fountain for all sin and uncleanness by shedding his own blood. And now, says J.C. Ryle, when I think of all this, I see nothing painful or disagreeable in the subject of Christ's cross. On the contrary, I see in it wisdom and power. He says, I see peace and hope, joy and gladness, comfort and consolation. The more I look at the cross in my mind's eye, the more fullness I seem to discern in it. The longer I dwell on the cross in my thoughts, he says, the more I'm satisfied that there is more to be learned at the foot of the cross than anywhere else in the world. He says, I might sometimes fancy that God the Father is too high and holy to care for such miserable, corrupt creatures as we are. But I cannot, I must not, I dare not think it when I look at the cross of Christ. The Puritan John Owen said, fill your affections with the cross of Christ that there may be no room for sin. He said, the world once put Christ out of the house into a stable. Let Christ now turn the world out of doors when he is come to sanctify us. But of course, for the cross to be truly beautiful to us, we have to see our deep, deep need of it. That's something Jonah didn't fully see. He didn't see his own idolatry. So he didn't see that his need for the grace of God was just as great as the people that he habitually looked down upon. Do you see your need of grace too? We need eyes to see it, don't we? We need to pray for a miracle. Let's do that now. Let's pray. These are the words of Aura Rowan, who wrote a hymn based on that sermon of Thomas Chalmers. She wrote, "What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw." Lord, have mercy on us. Would you work a miracle in our hearts even now, even those of us who've been Christians many years? Give us eyes to see the idols in our own hearts. Not, Lord, that we would be left in despair or discouragement, but so that we might turn our eyes joyfully to Christ, so that we might go joyfully to the foot of the cross, where all of us who've trusted in vain idols can receive your steadfast love. Let's just take a few moments now to reflect on this. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to see the idols of your heart, and ask him to make Christ so beautiful to you that he ruins you for the worship of those idols. Father, we come now to the Lord's Supper. We know that the Lord's Supper is not to be worshipped as if it were you, but these images, these symbols of bread and wine point us to the beauty of Christ. That he came not to be served by us, but to serve us and to give his life as a ransom for many. What could be more beautiful? Father, as we take these elements into ourselves, would you fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our imaginations with the surpassing beauty, the peerless worth that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In his name, amen.